Stand with me once again as we turn in our Bibles to the book of Zechariah. We finished chapter 9 together today. I'm going to read to us verses 14 through 17. This is not only God's Word, but this is the Word He would have you to hear in particular this day. So let us hear with reverence the Word of the Lord. Then the Lord will appear over them, and His arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of His people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on His land. For how great is His goodness, and how great His beauty! Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. As you and I are gathered together today, there is a very real sense in which we are here today to celebrate the judgments of God. The reason why I say that is as we come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of the fact that God's judgments and God's salvation go hand in hand. In other words, as Christ shed His blood for us, as Christ's body was broken on our behalf, we see simultaneously the goodness of God to sinners and the severity of God against sin. And we see God pouring out His justice and His judgment on Jesus Christ on our behalf. Now, what this means is when we think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we do not despise the judgments of God, but we recognize that they are right. We recognize that God is holy, and apart from satisfying His wrath against sin, there is no salvation for sinners. And it is this God, believer, that you and I love today. It is this God that we worship, and this God who in Jesus Christ redeems us from our sins. And as I say, we celebrate this in the Lord's Supper. But there's another aspect to this. In everything that God does, with respect to salvation, judgment and salvation go hand in hand. This is not only true in the Lord's Supper, but this is true ultimately at the great final day of judgment. When Jesus Christ comes on the white horse in the book of Revelation, and the multitude of His armies are gathered around Him, the armies going out to take vengeance on the nations are made up of the saints. And that is the theme that I want us to consider today from this portion of Zechariah. For here we've seen God promising salvation and blessing to His people, but we've seen hand in hand with this salvation, God coming in judgment. And in particular, in verses 14 through 17, we see the role of the saints in God's judgment. And the basic point that we're going to see today is that God saves His people through judgment. And our text teaches us that God does that in at least four ways. First, we'll see in verse 14 that God does all the fighting for us. Second, in verse 15, God protects us. Thirdly, in verse 16, God cares for us. And then lastly, in verse 17, God is good to us. Well, let us begin by looking at verse 14. Then the Lord will appear over them, and His arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. Now, we need to understand the picture of what's going on. God has promised these people, and He promises to you and I as His people today, that He will protect us and save us from all His and our enemies. But here the Lord comes on the scene as the great commander of His army. He goes forth, and as the text describes, He sounds the trumpet Himself. He is, as it were, the great leader of His people, leading the saints into battle. Now remember, even as we begin this scene, when Jesus Christ was on trial before Pontius Pilate, He says explicitly, "My kingdom is not of this world. If My kingdom were of this world, then My servants would fight. But My kingdom is not from here." In other words, Christ is saying, it is not the task of the church to bear the sword. I am not sending My church to subdue My enemies in a physical and forceful way. And nevertheless, Jesus Christ constantly describes the church as ultimately having victory over the world. You realize one day when Jesus Christ returns, and that may be today, He may return, and when He comes back, all of His people will be raised with Him, and in some sense that great picture in Revelation will come to pass. The saints of God march forth as the Son of God goes out to war, and He will subdue all His and our enemies under His feet. There's something sobering about this scene. But whether we're talking about the final judgment or we're talking about this present life, we have one common factor, and that is this. God does our fighting for us. It's interesting, isn't it? We read through the book of Ezekiel, and perhaps some of you are familiar with the scene of Gog and Magog at the end of the book. And I don't intend to do as many do by connecting these texts to current events that are transpiring in our newspapers. I don't think that's why God gave them to us. But the one thing we learn from them is this. It's interesting, in this great battle, in this great warfare between God's people and the world, there's only one person fighting the enemies. And it's God. And so we see God describing Himself here in this text as the one who does the fighting for us. The Lord appears, His arrow goes forth like lightning, and the Lord sounds the trumpet and will march forth as the whirlwinds of the south. Now, what is God saying? Well, the whirlwinds of the south, the only thing we can assume is there must be some description of the weather in that region that we're unaware of today. For example, there's certain parts of our country which even at the present time are known as a tornado alley. And we constantly hear of the whirlwinds going through and wreaking destruction. And so the Lord is saying that He is going to go forth in this way. Now, this is meant to be a terrifying picture in some sense of God's judgment. If you are standing outside of the mercies of God today, in other words, if you are not resting in the mercies of Jesus Christ, just as at times when you turn on the news and you see the tornado going through the town, and then after it goes through, there is nothing but wreckage, so God is describing His coming. The Lord is coming. He will fight for His people, and He will come as the whirlwinds of the south. He comes as a commander leading in battle. And I ask you, dear friend, on which side of the army do you want to be at that day? Do you want to be in the path of such a Lord? A Lord who goes forth as the whirlwinds of the south, before whom none can stand? Or would you stand behind him in his ranks and follow him and his son? And I implore you, dear friends, this day to rest on the mercies that this king gives to you. But then to remember, dear church, whatever persecutions we suffer, whatever afflictions come against us, whether we are talking about the day of judgment or we're talking about our spiritual battles with sin and Satan, God is the one who fights on our behalf. Will you not rest in him this day, dear friends? Will you not look to the character of the God who reveals himself in this passage, who fights on behalf of his church? Well, this brings us to the second thing, and this is in verse 15. The Lord not only fights on our behalf, but he protects us. What I want to do as we go through this text is build a picture of how the Lord relates to the church and how the Lord relates to us in terms of these themes of judgment and salvation. And notice there's a shift in emphasis here in verse 15. We begin with a general description, the Lord of hosts will protect them. But then notice how the description continues. And they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. Now, it's difficult to convey the imagery in an English translation, but when it describes here the church, the people of God devouring, the picture is meant to be shocking. This is the church devouring their enemies like a roaring lion. In other words, we're to picture the lion going forth and tearing the prey and having the flesh dripping from between its teeth. And this is the image that God himself actually unveils for us in the rest of the verse. Now, I say this is shocking because when I ask the question this way, perhaps you'll understand the weight of this. What is your relationship to the world as a Christian today? In other words, when you look upon those who are God's enemies and who stand against Christ and against his gospel, how are you to relate to them and how do you view them? I hope that you with me today would all say from our hearts that we are to love our enemies. We are to do good to those who hate us and to pray, even for those who spitefully use us and persecute us. We are to be compassionate as Christ has been compassionate to us. We must plead with the Lord constantly. We must take every means at our disposal to seek and save the lost because Christ seeks and saves the lost. And we just discussed this in Sunday school. But one thing that we also discussed in Sunday school today that illustrates what our text is getting at is this. There is one thing that must dominate your life and my life as Christian people, even above the salvation of the lost. And that is the glory of God. And when we consider the gruesome scene that is before us in this text, and it is gruesome, there's no way to get around this. We need to reassess in our own hearts what our greatest priority in this life and the life to come is. Is it the glory of God? Or is it anything else? Here, God is describing his saints under his protection, devouring and treading down. Now, when it says treading down the sling stones, again, the picture is something like this. Here is an army marching forth to war. And they are so victorious over their enemies that their enemies drop their weapons and they flee for their lives. Their sling stones are in the ground. And as the army marches forward, they trample them in the dust. There's no force that can oppose them. But notice, this is God's people doing this. This is not Christ calling you and I to take personal vengeance. This is not Christ calling Christian churches, let alone so-called Christian nations, to take up the sword for the cause of Christ. But I believe this does describe the ultimate victory that Christ and his people will have over the world. The late John Gerstner was asked a question by a student the seminary, the student said this, "Dr. Gerstner, when we enter into heaven, the Bible says that we will have no sorrow and no tears." My 80-year-old grandmother does not know the Lord. And she's the sweetest woman I know. Are you telling me today that if she perishes because she doesn't know Jesus and she enters into hell and falls under God's wrath, and I'm aware of the fact that I will have no sorrow in heaven? And Dr. Gerstner said, as only he could say, "Young man, I tell you, in heaven, you will rejoice because your grandmother is in hell." Does that shock you today? I think there's an element of that where it should. We ought not to be cold and dispassionate in our relationship to others. But we need to recognize this. When Christ comes in vengeance, He actually says that the saints will sit with Him on His throne and will march forth to war with Him against His and their enemies. And there is joy in heaven when the day of wrath comes. This is not because we delight in God punishing sinners. And if you walk out these doors today, and that's what you take from this sermon, that I can take vengeance on my enemies, that I can hate the wicked, that I don't have to show compassion on those who assault me, and that is the exact opposite of what I'm telling you today. But what I am saying is this: when Christ comes in vengeance against our and His enemies, we will love His glory as we should love it. Have you ever thought about that when you read passages like this, how different you will be when you enter into heaven? To love the glory of God so supremely that you love with your heart, mind, soul, and strength without any reservation, with no distraction, anything that tends to His glory. Whether it be His wrath poured out upon the wicked, whether it be to the praise of the glory of His grace, that you and I shout with the choirs of angels to His mercy and His kindness and His love to sinners. It is the glory of God that reigns supreme. And it is a text such as the one that is before us that unmasks this perhaps more than any other parts of the Bible. The saints sharing in the victory of God, devouring their enemies like a lion, treading them down like sling stones. And then here's the bloody picture: they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine. Now, this is not the picture of the saints living it up and living in carousing and drunkenness because they finally have victory. The point is this: just as a man who is drunk suddenly bursts out and shouts in wine because of his wine, in other words, so when Christ comes and treads His enemies under their feet, the saints will shout for victory and for joy. And their mouths will be filled like a bowl and drenched like the corners of the altar. What happened on the corners of the altar? This is where the sacrifice was given to atone for the sins of the people. And now the picture is God going out and taking vengeance on His enemies for demeaning His glory. And the blood drenches the altar and the horns of the altar and the corners of the altar. The picture is this: my people, God is saying, even as I show mercy to you, and as the horns of the altar are covered and filled, simultaneously my enemies will be judged and you will rejoice. And you will shout just like a man full of wine. I want to say before we go any further that these are difficult things. These are not things that we should read in Scripture in a dispassionate way. but it should cause us to reflect it this way. Do I value the glory of God supremely? Do you value the glory of God more than your own soul? Really, the question that's being asked here is, do you value the glory of God more than your neighbor's soul? Do you value the worship of God and the honor of God more than anything else in this life or in the life to come? If your primary goal in life and in death is not to live for and enjoy the glory of this God, then I dare say you wouldn't enjoy heaven even if you got there. Because see, this is the backdrop that stands behind statements such as that in our text. Before we even go on, I want to wrap this theme back to the Lord's Supper. My dear friends, is this not the greatest display of God's love and God's mercy, even as He displays His judgment? Here is God not pouring forth His wrath upon you and I, and upon the people out there, and upon the people upon whom it will fall at the day of judgment when Christ returns in this glorious way. But it is His Son, the one person, the one man in the history of the human race that we can legitimately say did not deserve this. Not in Himself, not for His own sake. And whenever we are tempted to grumble at the judgments of God and the severity of God, let us look to the Lord's Supper. Let us look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us remember that here is the Son of God who loves the glory of God more than you and I can comprehend this day, and to willingly bear your sin and mine if we are His people, and to bear this judgment and this wrath of God. I dare say there are times in my Christian life when I've really begun to contemplate what we're celebrating today, began to realize the depths of what Christ suffered on the cross, that I've literally thought in my soul, if I went to hell, it would be too good for me. The punishment barely meets the crime, because it takes an eternity for a sinner to make up for what is lost in the glory of God being defamed and defiled. And here is Jesus Christ, who loved this glory more than anything else in His life, and even to His own death on the cross, taking wretched sinners such as you and I and bearing that wrath for us. We celebrate the judgment of God today, and we do so gloriously. And so, dear friends, let your hearts, let your minds revolve around Christ today. And think about the judgment of God and the mercies of God meeting and kissing as they gather around the cross of Jesus Christ this day. And embrace this Christ and rejoice in this God, not only for His mercies, but for His judgments. Well, we see that God does the fighting. We see that God is the one who protects us. And in particularly in protecting us, we share in His victory. But we see, thirdly, He cares for the sheep. Notice verse 16. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of His people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on His land. Now, in some immediate sense, God is describing the people coming back into the land of Canaan. He's bringing them back from the exile. He's defending them from their enemies. We saw last week how He did that, even against the Greeks who had conquered them. And He would raise up men who would lead a revolt and who would help them and who would preserve God's people. But we learn time and again that the land was not the final rest of the people. When the people dwelt in the land, they were never relieved of the threat of enemies. They were never relieved of internal threats, of apostasy and turning away from the Lord. And so we see in this text, God not simply giving a promise to the people who've come back from Babylon, but God setting a picture before them that's virtually ideal. And notice the language is that of a shepherd. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of His people. Now, we shifted imagery here. We've moved from a mighty warrior going out and treading his enemies underfoot with his army marching behind him, now to a shepherd. A shepherd protecting his sheep. Whereas Christ put it this way, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The good shepherd protects his flock from their enemies. And again, we see two sides here. On the one hand, as Jesus Christ is the shepherd of the sheep, He lays down His life for our souls. And as you rest in Jesus Christ, giving His life for you, so you live in the presence of God. And you must rest in Christ who has done this for you. But on the other side, the picture we see of the shepherd in our text today is that of defense and protection. And both things go hand in hand. He lays down His life for the sheep as He's defending and protecting the sheep. He lays down His life for the sheep because He's protecting the sheep and He's shepherding their souls as well as their bodies. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is our great shepherd. And so in the Old Testament, God is described as the shepherd. Even as we sang Psalm 23 last week, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures." And so on and so forth. And the idea spreads into a picture of even in the midst of my enemies, here I am, encompassed round about with all my foes. And what does God do? He spreads a table for me. He sets me at ease. He puts me in a place where I may eat and have fellowship with God. And He defends me from my attacking foes. Well, this is the picture that we have here in verse 16. The Lord will save them as the flock of His people, for like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on His land. Immediately reminded of perhaps a parallel passage in chapter 3 of the book of Malachi. When God describes His people who are faithful in the land, those who continue to serve the Lord speak to one another in the Lord. In other words, what's going on is around them, the church is turning away. The people of God are even apostatizing and leaving their faithfulness to the Lord. But some of them are faithful and they get together and they say, "We need to talk. We need to exhort one another to love and good works. We need to take every means we can as the people of God to gather together and to help each other persevere." And really, that imagery goes straight into the New Testament, doesn't it? Not to neglect the gathering of ourselves together, not simply today on the Lord's Day, but throughout the week, to pray with and for one another, to exhort one another, to look to the second coming of Christ. You need one another to persevere and take advantage of these means that God has provided, dear friends. But God describes those people and says, "They shall be my jewels." In other words, God is saying, as my flock gathers, as they comfort and encourage one another, I treasure them. They are my jewels. I rejoice over them, as He says in Zephaniah, with singing. I think it's interesting, isn't it, that we're told that we are to look at the kingdom of heaven as a treasure hidden in a field. And we are to sell everything we have to get that treasure. We are to renounce father and mother and sister and brother and houses and neighbors and anything else that appeals to us in this life if we may only have Christ. If we may only be in Him and possess Him, we are rich even though we have nothing else. Here God, astonishingly, is inverting the picture. They are my jewels. They are my treasure. God is saying about His church, they are, as it were, the treasure in the field. Here is the land spread before them, but the people are the jewels in the land. The people are that which is precious in my eyes. You see, this is why God describes His relationship to us in this way. Why does He fight our battles for us? Why does He lead us in a procession of victory against His and our enemies? because He is our shepherd, and because we are His special treasure. Now, this is not, dear friends, because you're more numerous than anyone else on the earth. It's not because you are more virtuous than anyone else in the world. We can never say that we've done better than our neighbor. If God would mark our iniquities, not a single one of us in this room would stand today. But because of His love and His mercy to your soul in Jesus Christ, because in the supper that we celebrate today, we see the judgments of God on Him and not on us. He looks upon us as something that He has purchased at a great cost. And you realize as you gather together and come to the supper today, even as you think about the judgments of God against your sin, He is, as it were, whispering in your ear, "You are my jewels in the land. My special possession, whom I treasure." You may be tempted to say, perhaps, as the people say in Malachi chapter 1, "Lord, wherein have you loved us? In what way have you shown your love to us?" And His answer there in that text is, "Well, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. And look at the evidence. Jacob I've brought back to the land. I've built his cities. He's worshiping me in the temple. I dwell in his midst. But look at Esau. His descendants are scattered abroad. Their cities are destroyed. They're not rebuilt. And they won't be. Because Jacob I've loved. And Esau I've hated. And so, my people, do you doubt my love?" And so I ask you this day, Christian, whatever sin you wrestle with, whatever affliction of conscience you may have, whatever trials you endure, and sometimes every single Christian in the world is tempted with this thought: if God is so loving to me and so gracious to me, how can I endure? You fill in the blank. Has God forgotten to be gracious? We often say, as He says in Psalm 77. And yet, my dear friends, here, as we consider the judgments of God and the salvation of God, do we dare doubt His love? Has God given you His only begotten Son to be your Savior? Then will He not freely bless you with all things? If God has not spared His Son for you, then if He has done the greatest for you, will He not do what is less? Will He not sustain you through the Christian life? Will He not forgive your sins as you turn to Him in repentance? Will He not grant you the Spirit as you ask Him and trust that the Spirit will assist you in turning from your sin and walking in new obedience? My dear friends, in all of these things, we need to recognize that the saints are precious to God. And He has given us the highest possible evidence that we are such. So do not boast in yourself. Do not think that you're better than others in the world. Rejoice that God counts you as His jewels, and He guards you as your shepherd. We see that God fights for us. We see that God protects us, and He cares for us as a flock. And then we see, lastly, verse 17. He's good to us. Notice when the author here, Zechariah, is reflecting on the works of God, and even the works of God in judging His enemies, he doesn't respond in this way. He doesn't say, "How terrible are His judgments? How can I worship a God like this? How can I believe in God that punishes people in this life and the next because they don't worship and glorify Him as the true God?" That's not what Zechariah says. Zechariah says, "For how great is His goodness? How great is His beauty?" Now, I realize there's an alternate translation here. It may read, "For how great is its goodness? How great is its beauty?" In other words, the reference in that case would be to the land, not to God. God redeems the people. He brings them into the land. How great its goodness, how great its beauty. Well, that's certainly possible, but I think in the overall context of Zechariah, we need to ask this question. What is the primary thing that God has promised to His people? I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. You won't need walls in the city because I will be the wall of fire around you. And I will be your glory, and I will be your beauty. And your victory will not be by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And it's quite appropriate that as Zechariah is putting the pieces together and, as it were, reflecting on everything that God is doing, he bursts out into praise. How great is His goodness! How great is His beauty! In a way, this is just like Paul in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans. And there he's asking this difficult question. When Jesus Christ came, why didn't all of His own people in the land of Israel receive Him? Why do so many seem to be Christians, and yet God is calling people from the nations to believe? And he begins to describe how God is saving people who are Jews and saving people who are not Jews. And in His wonderful plan, He's bringing them together in one church. And He bursts forth into a similar response to what we see in Zechariah. Oh, the goodness and the richness of the mercies, of the wisdom of God. How unsearchable are His ways and His judgments past finding out. I'm conflating texts here, but he ends up saying to ascribing praise and honor and glory to God right in the midst of thinking about His judgment on some and salvation to other. And here is Zechariah doing exactly the same thing. He judges some, but he saves others. And all Zechariah can say is not how harsh and what a ruthless tyrant such a God is. How great is His goodness. How great is His beauty. Jonathan Edwards said in the 18th century, many people can profess to be Christians. Many people can say the right things in terms of what the gospel is and what Jesus has done. Some of them may be saved, some of them not. But there's one thing by which you can always tell the difference between a true Christian and not. And he puts it this way. A true Christian is marked by an apprehension of and a delight in the divine beauty. I want to explain that a little bit because that's exactly what our prophet is saying. You can want to be saved from hell and love God as much as Satan. Who doesn't want punishment? Our children realize this very quickly. Even if they don't have hearts that love God, they know that they don't want to get in trouble for disobedience. They're afraid they're going to get caught. They don't necessarily and always hate their sin because God hates sin. And what is the primary thing that God does to a redeemed soul? The first thing, the foremost thing, above all other things, is He changes your view of God Himself. To see His beauty, to see His glory, to see His goodness. And so I ask you this day, when you think of the God of the Bible, can you cry out as Zechariah does here? How great is His goodness. How great is His beauty. When you come to the Lord's Supper today, are you crying out in your hearts, how great His goodness to me, a sinner. How great His beauty in setting forth His glory, in honoring all of His attributes when He redeemed my soul in Jesus Christ. How great His goodness and how great His beauty. My dear friend, this is probably the litmus test that distinguishes between those who are born of God and those who are not. Only a born-again soul can read a picture about God's coming judgment that we've just seen in the text and conclude like Zechariah. Are you marked by a love for the glory and the beauty of God above everything else? Well, I want to close simply with a few thoughts of application. at the last day when Christ comes. We will join with Him in His victory over the nations and march forth to war and sit with Him on His throne in victory. And the words of our text will be fulfilled in the most preeminent way. Now, here's the question. What does that mean to me now as a Christian? How does that affect my life at the present time? I want to suggest one way, at least, that the Apostle Paul uses this doctrine, and it might actually surprise you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there are disputes in the church. People are arguing with one another. People don't get along together. They've even gotten to the point of filing lawsuits against one another. And in a day and age and in a country where people love to get into lawsuits, this is not far-fetched. And what does he say? He reminds them that when Christ comes again, you, the people in Corinth, you, the church in Sunnyvale, will judge angels. You will stand at Christ's right hand, and you will say an amen to his sentence, and fallen angels will go to hell as you participate in Christ's judgment. That's what Paul's saying. And now he turns to you and I as the church today and says, if you're going to judge angels, is there no one who has enough wisdom among you now to arbitrate disputes on earth? You're going to judge the world with Christ. Can't you get along today? Don't you have the wisdom and the zeal to seek to honor the name of Christ, to have wisdom according to God's word, and to be reconciled with your brother and sister? That's an interesting application, isn't it? I don't know if Paul had this text in mind as he's thinking through the scriptures and giving this exhortation, but it's certainly how he applies the truth. And so we ought to apply it to ourselves. Do we live up to our dignities? Are we walking in wisdom and fellowship with Christ? Are we living as those who are heirs of the life to come, as those who will stand in judgment not only with Christ over the nations, but over angels? Well, I ask you, brothers and sisters, do you reflect it now? Do you reflect it now in the way that we deal with one another? Are you wise and mighty in the Word of God? Are you able to discern the ways of God? Do you seek to be reconciled to one another in the church? Do you seek to reflect the fact of who you are in Jesus Christ, even right now? And the last application I want to leave you with is this. As you come to the Lord's Supper, humble yourself. Humble yourself and examine yourself. Ask yourself this day, as God displays His judgment and His mercy before my eyes, do I value the glory of God as Christ did? Do I come to the table because the glory of God is the most essential thing in my life? Do I mourn over my sins because I've demeaned the glory of God? Do I rejoice in the blood of Christ because He's died to remedy the ways in which I've dishonored God's glory? Do I praise His name because now in fellowship with Him, I can glorify God and I can walk in new life and I can follow Jesus Christ? And lastly, in light of our text, do you come to the supper today praising Him because one day you will glorify God when the Lamb returns, when He judges His enemies, when you sit at the wedding supper of the Lamb as His bride and rejoice in His judgments and His mercies? Let us do so as we come to the table. Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank You for Your generosity and love to us in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that You would assist us to have a greater view of Your glory, to love Your beauty and Your goodness more fully. Prepare our hearts to rejoice in Your judgments as well as in Your mercies today. And we ask it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.